To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat it. You will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Thank you. Please be seated. There's a scene in It's a Wonderful Life where George Bailey has just discovered that his dear Uncle Harry, who is rather forgetful, has lost $8,000 of the company's money and can't find it anywhere. And George arrives home on Christmas Eve. I know I don't need to tell you any of this, but just trying to refresh your memory. He comes home, his family is getting ready for this great celebration. His brothers come back from the war, and he forgets the wreath, the all-important wreath, that he's supposed to pick up on the way home, and he sinks into this chair, just utterly dejected. And his emotions are out of control. One minute, he's furiously hugging his little boy Tommy, and his tears are pouring down his face, and the next minute, he's yelling at Janie to stop playing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And Mary picks up on it, figures out something's wrong, so they go into the kitchen and complains about the drafty house, and he says to her, it's one of my favorite lines in this movie. It's not funny at the time, but it's, you know, not funny, haha, but funny. He says, you call this a happy family? Why do we have to have all these kids? And it just grabs me. It's like, what exactly is a family? And wait a minute, whose idea was this? And didn't you both have the children? As if he didn't have anything to do with it. But last week we pointed out that a lot of people in our culture would like to jettison the institution of marriage altogether because it doesn't work. Many people believe that marriage has failed. And you know what? To a point, they're right. The ideal of a man and a woman working together in perfect harmony, serving one another, rearing a loving family, at multiple points breaks down. At multiple points in life breaks down. Over and over and over it breaks down. It breaks down because of absent-minded uncles and vindictive tycoons and bothersome kids and impatient parents. It breaks down because of everybody. Everybody's at fault. So this morning, we're going back to Genesis. We're going to figure out why. Why did it break down? What does the fall have to do with marriage? And what does that have to do with my marriage and your marriage and anybody's marriage? Now, I didn't read the whole chapter because there was just too much to try to talk about. But I want to review, for, you know, in case this is new to anybody, in case, you know, you need kind of a reminder. We talked about creation last week. Adam and Eve are given full free reign of the garden. But there's one tree in the garden they're not allowed to eat from upon threat of death. And so we find this serpent shows up. Later we find this is Satan in another form. And he suggests to Eve, you know, maybe, you know, are you not allowed to eat any of the trees of the garden? And Eve says, well, no, we can eat. You know, we can eat from all the trees except one. We can't eat it or touch it. So Satan realizes, okay, I've got a little in here. She's a little bit not happy about this command. And so so the serpent says, oh, you know, you're not going to surely die. You're going to be like God. God knows that. He's keeping a secret from you. He's not really good. Poor you. He doesn't want you to have any fun. And so Eve eats the fruit. She gives it to Adam, who is right there for the whole process. And he eats. And immediately, they realize that something is wrong. They realize they don't have any clothes on. They're ashamed of their nakedness. And so they cover themselves with leaves. They hide from God. And God comes looking for them. He's wanting to spend time with them like he does every day. And so Adam says, well, we're hiding because we don't have any clothes on. And God says, well, how did you know that? What, did you eat the fruit? Adam reversing his role, which God gave him at creation, of being the initiator, being the leader. He turns around and blames Eve for the very first time. He says, well, she gave it to me and I ate. And then God asks Eve, and Eve says, well, the serpent tricked me. So beginning in verse 14, God lays out punishments for all three members of all parties that were involved in this. And he starts out with the serpent. He curses him to crawl on his belly. And then in verse 15, lays out really the center of his plan to fix the problem. I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So he's saying to Satan, this woman is going to have a child eventually. There's going to be a descendant of this woman who you will wound him, but he will destroy you. That's how I'm going to fix it. So then God shifts his focus to the woman. And this is where we're sort of picking it up. This is where the failure of covenant marriage, I think, begins. And what we find is that sin resulted in relational breakdown at multiple levels. So God describes two punishments on both the man and the woman, and they both have to do with relationships and their roles in creation, the jobs that God gave them to do. Now, I want to say something first about this because I realize that for some people, and this may not be the case for you, but maybe it's the case for somebody you know. A lot of people look at this, they read it, and the assumption is this passage is denigrating to women because the idea is that, well, do you really think that the sole purpose of a woman is to bear children, right? That's the stereotype that many people have about Christians, that Christians think that all women should do is bear children and, serve their families, that they don't have any validity outside of that. Well, the text here is saying nothing of the kind. There are plenty of places in Scripture that describe a multitude of ways that God has created women to fulfill the purpose he made for them, to use their gifts, to use their skills, to work, to serve other people, to do all kinds of things that he gave men to do. In this passage, the reason that childbearing is focused on is that there are only two people. God has commanded them to multiply. And if they're going to multiply, they're going to have children. It's the only way it's going to happen. And somebody has to do it. And it's got to be them. But the point here is that up until this point, childbearing was to be a joy and a privilege. But the fall has affected that. Something has turned. Something has changed. Now, I'm gonna come to the childbearing part in just a minute. I wanna do it backwards and do the other one. I wanna deal with the frustration in marriage. What God says to Eve is, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, the word desire in Hebrew can, like desire in English, be used positively. This passage is a little bit ambiguous, so we have to go somewhere else. If you look at 4 verse 7, God is talking to Cain in that passage. This is a little bit later. And when he's talking to Cain, he is telling Cain that sin desires to have you. In verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It's like a lion. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So in that passage, the word is being used in the same way in a similar situation. And so what desire means there is to control. It is a negative type of control. And so God is telling the woman that she would have the desire to control her husband, exactly what she had just done, right? In taking the fruit, she's in the driver's. She's controlling her husband. But he would rule over her. He would dominate her. And so in that sense, the punishment fit the crime. And when you look at this, you realize that that statement sums up the overwhelming experience of women at the hands of men the world over, in every religious system, in every culture. Women have suffered oppression. Now, we can't miss this, because many people would say, well, yeah, this is where it started. It was never meant to be that way. We talked about this last week, that God created men and women. Yes, there was order. Yes, there was leadership of the husband. But both men and women were to serve together and to serve one another. God did not create the marriage to be a relationship of domination, but it became that way. And every marriage struggles with this at some level. Every marriage. Men default to passivity, and women default to control. And what happens? Boom, you got conflict. I mean, I think this is the nature of the man. And in our society, it might be actually worse. It might be more pronounced. But we're surrounded by it all the time. I mean, the commercial was on the other day, I think, during a football game, with this guy sitting on the couch, and the voiceover says, "Men, you were made to sit and watch stuff. So do what," and then you show this caveman watching this fire, and this pops, and it's like, ooh. And it says, "So do what you were made to do, sit and watch stuff." And I just sat there, and I laughed, and I was mad at myself because I laughed. But it was funny. But it's true. We laugh at it, but it's absolutely true. The society says, "Men, you were made to be passive. You were made to sit there and watch." I realize I'm saying this during the World Series. It's a bad time for this to come up. But our default as men is to be passive, to not take the leadership. And women's default in that situation is to try to fill the vacuum. And that's what a vast majority of conflicts in marriage center around. And that message has really latched onto us like a parasite. Tim Keller, in his book on marriage, points out that every marriage must identify self as the enemy of the relationship. The model for marriage is not the 1950s Leave It to Beaver idea. You know, that's one picture we have of marriage that a lot of people in our society relate to. But he says, no, it's not that. The other picture of marriage that a lot of people relate to is a very progressive idea that marriage is a 50-50 proposition, and you exist to actualize me and I exist to actualize you, and nobody's in charge and we're all just sort of, you know, working this together. Well, it's not that either. What Keller says is the answer is spirit-empowered selflessness, not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Self-forgetfulness. That will attack both woman's desire to control and men's desire to dominate. It will attack both of those tendencies at the same time. And we'll talk more about that later. Okay, the second punishment on the woman was difficulty in motherhood. The pain that Moses speaks about here is at least physical, probably emotional too. It's probably a fully orbed thing. But both of these are radically different from what God designed. In chapter 2, if you remember, he blessed the man and the woman right before he told them to be fruitful and multiply. And so God obviously intended childbearing to be a blessing. Last week, I talked about if you've had a child, your firstborn, when they were firstborn, what did it feel like when you looked into their eyes and you realized this child that was a part of each of you? It's a beautiful moment. But what I glossed over, of course, was what has to happen before that. And I'm a man. Of course I'm going to gloss over that. The difficulty in actually giving birth to that beautiful baby. We had a friend in South Carolina who this was years ago, asked her mother before she, this friend had not had children yet. She asked her mother, "Mom, what's it like having children?" And her mother said, "Oh, it's utterly blissful." And so she believed her. And then, unfortunately for her mother, she invited her mother to the birth for her first child. And then during the process, she grabbed her mother and said, "What were you talking about?" And she said a few other things, too. And her mom had selective amnesia. She somehow, blocked out the traumatic parts of her life. But difficulty in motherhood is not restricted to childbirth. That's just the beginning. When you have toddlers, you are physically exhausted because you're running around after them all the time, and you can't, you just run out of gas. When you have teenagers, you are emotionally exhausted, and then sometimes physically exhausted too. And then after that, we haven't gotten to this point yet, so I'm not an authority on it. Ask anybody who has. Then they leave, and then you experience a lot of things. Maybe it's joy, maybe it's withdrawal, and maybe a mixture of each. But rearing children, the text tells us, is full of difficulty from beginning to end. The fall, it tells us this. Now, the first punishment on Adam comes in verse 17. Because he listened to his wife and he ate the fruit against God's command, his relationship with creation, with the ground, would be frustrated. This is his primary role, was to guard and keep the garden. So because of the fall, his relationship with nature, with creation, was going to be frustrated. How did Adam sin? He ate. Remember, Adam was not deceived. Adam was right there. He knew what was happening. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. He ate in rebellion. But if you notice here, the word ate occurs 5 times in just 3 verses. The punishment fit the crime. Adam ate in rebellion. From now on, he would eat with difficulty and by the sweat of his brow. The same word for pain is used when to refer to both the woman and the man. Bruce Waltke notes that the man's natural relationship with the ground is reversed. Instead of submitting to him, it resists and eventually swallows him. Now, we experience this all the time, don't we? We have a flower garden in our backyard. I call it a flower garden. It doesn't really look like a flower garden right now. I could spend 2 hours a day, no joke, in that garden every day of the year. I could weed that garden for 2 hours a day. Now, do I do that? No. Do I spend 2 hours a year? Maybe. But I could spend 2 hours a day in that garden weeding. 8 months out of the year, when there's not snow on the ground, I could do that all year round. You do that for a long time, and then you realize, okay, the garden looks great, but what's wrong with my house? The paint is peeling off my house. Then you got to run over to the house and you scrape the paint, and then you start scraping, you realize, oh no, all my trim boards are rotten. Now I got to replace all the trim boards. And you go through, and then you go back, and now your garden is overgrown again. So whenever you catch up, you merely stem the tide of this creation. The creation is out to get you. It's out to destroy you, and eventually it will. It will win. That's what the text says. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. The scientists call this the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, the law of entropy. But, you know, God looks at it in a simpler way. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation groans with birth pangs until God will restore it in the future. The creation is broken. Isn't it amazing that Paul uses the affliction on the woman to illustrate the affliction on the man? They're related. The curse is connected between men and women. Our world and God's world is not the way it was supposed to be in the very beginning. All right, the second thing I want you to see here is the rebirth of covenant marriage. So this is where the good news comes in. I'm finished with the depressing part and onto the positive part. Grace has promised restoration and hope. In verse 20, there's a turn here. Right at the end of all of the punishments, verse 20 kind of surprises us. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. And this is where we see that God preserved dignity through dominion. Now, I mentioned last week when we talked about creation that Adam named Eve. But what this text tells us is that he actually named her Eve after the fall, not before. When she was first created, what did he name her? He named her woman, Isha, for she was taken out of man, Ish. But here, he actually gives her a different name. The first name, woman, is more related to how God has created woman as a part of man, the one flesh relationship. Very significant. But this is different. There's a greater significance with the name Eve. Adam had just heard these terrible predictions of conflict in their marriage and conflict in creation. But it seems here that Adam embraced this reality that God had spared them from immediate death. Because God warned them. He said, "If you, in the day that you eat of it, you're going to die." Adam realizes that God has showed mercy to them. And Bruce Waltke put it this way. He said, "Adam showed his restoration to God by believing the promise that the faithful woman will bear offspring that will defeat Satan." He heard the promise in verse 15, and here he embraces it. He believes the promise. He saw Eve's role as the ancestor for God's answer to all of this mess that they had created. And he dignified Eve in honoring and affirming her God-given role. Isn't that a beautiful picture of how the gospel restores sin-broken people? Instead of further blaming Eve, Adam honors her role. It's a great reminder that motherhood is a role both of honor and humility. It's a role of honor because a woman has a privilege of influencing the next generation in a way that her husband will never have. If you're a mother, you have an influence that your husband cannot have. It's unique. But it's also a role of humility. Guess why? Because you don't just pass down the good things. You pass down the bad things. You pass down your sinful tendencies. Your kids pick up all kinds of things from you. Hudson is starting to mimic everything that we say now. It's kind of convicting. Good idea to, you know, watch what you're saying. Sarah Gross has this great song called Generations, and she says, "Remind me of this with every decision. Generations will reap what I sow." Now that's a convicting thought, isn't it? I don't just sow. I don't just reap what I sow. Other people can actually reap what I sow. That is terrifying to me, but it's true. I can pass on a curse or a blessing to those I will never know. That's why motherhood is a role of humility. It ought to drive us to dependence on God. The second window into God's grace comes in verse 21. It says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Adam and Eve had fashioned coverings for themselves from leaves after they had initially eaten the fruit. This is where we have to realize that the kids' storybooks are wrong, often. You think about the kids' storybooks that we look at when they show Adam and Eve after the fall, and they have these like custom-designed ivy suits, and they fit perfectly, and they cover them up perfectly, and they're really thick and full, and they're just like, it's like fabric made out of leaves. I don't think it was like that at all. How did Adam and Eve cover themselves? God was coming. He was looking for them, and he said, Adam, where are you? What did they do? They reached out for a bush, and they grabbed a branch, and they held it in front of them. Now, that's not going to cut it for clothing. It's not a sufficient covering. They could not do it. And so that's what it was. And one scholar, Marcus Dodds, writes, "Adam had to learn that sin could be covered, not by a bunch of leaves snatched from a bush as he passed by, and that would grow again next year." Right? You think about it. They break off the branch, that tree's going to grow another branch. That's not sufficient. He says, not by branches that would grow again next year, but only by pain and blood. The word for to cover in Hebrew actually means to forgive. Psalm 32 says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions the Lord does not hold against him, whose sins are covered." And Adam and Eve could not cover their sins. Dodds goes on to say, "It is God only who relieves man's shame." They didn't have the ability. God had to do that. And he had to do it by taking life. Taking the life of one of the things that he created by shedding its blood. By destroying something that could not, it wouldn't grow back. It wouldn't be replaced. This is a cost, a price. And this is so, I think, illustrative of how we as human beings deal with guilt. When we know that we've done something wrong, we tend to feel shame. Guilt is not a feeling. Guilt is an objective thing. When we sin, when we do something wrong, we are guilty. Shame is our emotional response to guilt. It's what we feel. We feel bad about what we've done. But our attempts to deal with shame always fall short. Because how do you get rid of shame? I mean, think of this in society in general. Well, how do you get rid of shame? You've got to minimize or gloss over the guilt. That's the only way you can deal with shame. You've got to reinterpret it. You've got to rationalize it, explain it away. Now, does that work? I don't know about you. It doesn't work for me. It drives me deeper into guilt because I deep down inside, I know I did what was wrong. It's senseless to try to explain it away. Now, here's the thing. Our guilt and our shame can only be dealt with by the one before whom we are guilty. Our guilt and our shame can only be dealt with by the one before whom we are guilty. And there is no religious system in the world that deals adequately with guilt. That's why, and I say this because the Christian gospel is not a system. It's not a religious system. It's not a framework by which you make yourself acceptable to a God. It is fundamentally something else. It's where the God finds a way for you. He replaces, he substitutes for your sin and provides a way for you to be forgiven. It's fundamentally different. Only repentance before God can do that. This is why the gospel is such good news, because so many people, I mean, all of us, struggle with guilt and shame. And what's the answer? The answer is not to change the terms. The answer is to run to repentance. The gospel is the only place that has it. The sacrifice made to fashion that first set of clothing was only a picture. And God followed through at the cross. He made atonement for our sin payment by taking the life of his son. He provided covering through sacrifice. That's the fundamentals of the gospel. All right, the third aspect of God's grace came in his preventing unrestrained evil through mortality. Now look at verse 22. God explained in verse 22 that Satan was half right. Remember, Satan said, God knows that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Man now had knowledge of good and evil as a result of eating of the tree. If he was allowed to continue to eat from the other tree, the tree of life, the evil in his heart would multiply exponentially because life would never end. And you see this in the Old Testament before the flood. Every time, remember we pointed out last week, whenever you see that man multiplies, evil multiplies. In the time before the flood, you have people living 500, 600, 700, 800, 1,000 years. 969, anyway, Methuselah. When you live for that long, think about how long evil has a chance to multiply in a heart that is unrestrained and turning away from God. You have unrestrained opportunity for evil to destroy. That's what broke God's heart at the before the flood. And so this is the idea. So God banishes Adam and Eve from their original home in order to save them from themselves. So on the one hand, you look at this, and this is incredibly sad. He drove Adam and Eve out of their home. This is the same word that is used with the Exodus. Pharaoh drove them out. The Israelites would read this and find sort of a connection here. But this is also the fulfillment of what would happen, the warning when God said, when you eat, you're going to die. They were separated and cut off from God, at least from the kind of fellowship they had originally. And this was a kind of death. That's what sin does, separates us from God. At the same time, God is protecting and he's cleansing his temple garden from evil. We're going to come back to this later when we finish the series talking about the fulfillment of marriage. Now, what I want you to see as we finish up here, I want you to see the irony in this. Adam and Eve were sold a bill of goods. They were told, you are going to become like God, knowing good and evil. What could be better? Who doesn't want to be like God? You are going to be autonomous. You're going to be independent. You're going to have knowledge that you yourselves have come up with apart from God. But what did they get? What they got instead was knowledge of evil and guilt that actually cut them off from God, but didn't give them what they expected. It didn't actually make them like him the most important way. Marriage apart from God's lordship does that. Our society, think about it, our society prides itself on independence and autonomy, determining for ourselves what is good or evil. Do you realize how lethal that is for marriage? I mean, our society is telling women, you don't really need the man that you're married to, and yet somehow you're expected to carry on this facade of having a relationship. It makes no sense. And they're telling the husband, you don't really need to depend on you can be independent and autonomous. It's an absolute killer. It's a death knell for marriage. It's a disaster. And this idea is even rampant in the church. Oftentimes I find that when I'm explaining some article of doctrine, some principle from the scripture, whether it's in a class or a sermon or counseling or, you know, some interaction, often what I hear is, well, that's not what I believe. I don't believe that to be true. Or, well, I'll have to think about that and get back to you, decide whether or not I believe that's true. You know, or people, you know, will say, well, I left such and such a church because it didn't line up with my beliefs. So I'm you know, going to keep going around until I find one that matches what I believe. What does that say? I am the arbiter of truth. I am the one who looks at this word and decides what it says. That's the lie that Satan tried to sell to Adam and Eve. Now, I'm not saying that people aren't going to at times have disagreements with the churches that even that they attend. But the question is, are you saying to God, I'm the one that decides what you say? Do you realize that you have just exalted yourself above him? What the scripture calls us to do is to submit ourselves to one another within the context of the church in the same way that we submit to one another in the context of marriage. That's the beauty of God's people living together as one. Independence and autonomy doesn't work any more in the church than it works in marriage, than it works in any other of our relationships. What Adam and Eve were beginning to find out was that restoration and hope would come through the sacrifice of another on their behalf. And harmony in their marriage would come through submission to God and submission to each other. The enemy of self in their marriage was going to be pushed back only as they denied themselves for each other. I think we have to be honest when we look at this chapter. Marriage did fail in the garden. It really did. But it was reborn because of God's promise to rescue his people. I've been reading, in my Bible classes, I've been reading this book by Sally Lloyd-Jones, the Jesus Storybook Bible. And if you have the book, you're going to say, oh, isn't that for like 4 to 7-year-olds? But you'd be amazed at how high schoolers love this. That's their favorite part of class. They're like, hey, we're going to have a story. We're going to have a story. And so at the beginning of every class, we read a story. And they love it. It's a great book. But the way that Sally Lloyd-Jones explains or expresses that time after the fall is really, really good. She said, before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you. And when I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness you let in here. I'm coming back for you. And he would. One day, God himself would come. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope for our marriages too. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that even in the depths of the story about the fall in chapter 3 of Genesis, we have the beauty of the gospel, that before God hands out the judgments and the punishments, he says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. He gives us the good news. Lord, help us to hold on to that. It's so easy to be carried away by what our culture is saying, to believe the lie of independence and autonomy, to believe the lie of male passivity and female control. Father, help us to see in the gospel the submission that is the foundation of a healthy marriage, because it's the foundation of our relationship with you. Lord, as you do that, as you work that in us, we will glorify you. We will reflect you better, more clearly, more fully, whether we're married or not. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work this this grace in us and do it through the sacrament, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.